John chapter 20, as I told you, I am going to be emphasizing a lot more this year, or re-emphasizing some fundamentals of our faith and dealing with apologetics. Of course, last week we preached a message that dealt with factually proving that Jesus was the Lamb of God and why that was necessary, that God become flesh so that he could die for the sins of all his creation. This week, we're going to be doing another message that builds off of that. We'll take John 20, verses 30 and 31 as our scripture text. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, we've got many of them. We've got many miracles that are recorded that Jesus did prior to his crucifixion. And we also have many miracles recorded proving that Jesus was resurrected in a body. He was bodily resurrection. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. That's significant. But these miracles, these signs are written so that ye might have evidence to believe that Jesus, this man, that was a common name to the Jews in that time, Yeshua, is the Messiah. Yeshua of Nazareth is the Son of God. And that believing you might have life through his name. History of Orthodox Christianity and Judaism are one and the same from the Garden of Eden through the birth and life and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We hold together the same history. We hold together the exact same set of scriptures. This line of the justified, the family of faith, beginning with Adam, through Noah, through Abraham, through Joseph, through Moses, through King David and his heirs, this line was revealed. Over time, just as God had warned the Jews when they were at Mount Sinai, just 50 days after being delivered from bondage in Egypt, God had warned them that once they got into the promised land, if they disobeyed and went into idolatry, that he would in fact drive them out of the land. Of course, they did disobey. And ultimately, God did divide the kingdom, and the Jews were driven out of the land because of disobedience and idolatry. Now, this really threw them for a loop, because God had promised David that his seed would forever sit on the throne of David, and that would be in Jerusalem, ruling over the kingdom of heaven on earth, which the primary kingdom, the head and not the tail, would have been the nation of Israel. Well, now all of a sudden, after their disobedience, Israel is out of the land. They're subjugated to the Babylonian Empire, and there is no king on the throne. Quite frankly, there has been no king on the throne ever since. But after 70 years, just as God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, God opened the door and allowed a remnant to return following a man named Zerubbabel. Well, ever since that time, the Jews haven't had a king, just as I said, but they have been looking forward to this promised king. We call him Christ. That is the Greek word for anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. So when we say Messiah, we need to think king, because that's how the Jews are thinking. The Messiah is their promised coming king, that anointed of God that would in fact restore the kingdom of heaven with Israel on top and bring in everlasting righteousness, as it says throughout the scriptures of the Tanakh or the Old Testament. This morning we're going to study about this promised Messiah, the myth, the man, and the legend. We're going to begin section one with what I call the myth that the Jews held. I would not say a myth. I don't mean it in that fashion. I mean the legend, the expectations that they held as they were looking for this one coming promised Messiah. Now, God has given hints and tips and clues progressively throughout scriptures. And we see the first hint of the Messiah was given in the Garden of Eden. Just after man had sinned and tried to cover his own sins with the work of his hands with fig leaves, and as he was hiding from God, God, of course, preached the first salvation message and also issued the first prophecy in Genesis 3:15, saying that one day the seed of the woman, by the way, that is a sign of a miracle because the seed biologically comes from the man, but the seed of the woman would indicate a virgin birth. But the seed of the woman, so obviously this deliverer is going to be a human being of some sort, would one day crush the head of the seed of the serpent. as we proceed further and we get past God's destruction of planet Earth with the flood, we see that in Genesis 12 that this lineage of the Messiah would come through Abraham. Then of Abraham's sons, we see that the lineage would pass through Isaac and not Ishmael. Of Isaac's sons, we see that the lineage would pass through Jacob and not Esau. Of Jacob's sons, 12 sons that is, we find out that Judah would be the line through which the lineage of kings would in fact come. We see in Deuteronomy 18 that this promised Messiah is actually called that prophet, and he would be one like unto Moses who would lead and provide for the nation of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, we find this promise to David that David's heir would forever sit on the throne of Israel. And of course, remember, Saul was a self-willed king. David was a man after God's own heart. That's the goal that God wanted in that position. We're reminded of a miraculous virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14, where it says that, therefore Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We know that by translations, Emmanuel means God with us. We see where he would be born by the prophet Micah. Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem and the region of Ephratah, though thou be just a small community among the thousands of cities, yet out of thee shall come he, shall come forth unto me, he that is to be the ruler in Israel. Here's where your king is coming from. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Again, that makes sense because he's of the lineage of David. You remember David was watching his father's sheep in and around Bethlehem when he was first called by Samuel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. So we see that this promised ruler is, in fact, eternal. So that is a significant point of deity. We find out that when he would be born in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is told that 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7 years, or 483 years after the command to go and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem and the streets thereof, that they would find the Messiah. That's when he would show up. And ladies and gentlemen, if you were to do the math, some have, it was exactly that length of time, 173,880 days from the day that Nehemiah was commissioned by Cyrus to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, that this man came riding over the top of the Mount of Olives, riding on a colt, and what we would call his triumphal entry, to the day that happened. We see that there would be a sign to the world that marks the coming of the king. There would be a star out of Israel, and a scepter, a king, a ruler, shall rise out of Israel. It was that star that the Magi were looking for and gave them a sign to travel to the west from the east. We're told who this Messiah is specifically in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, indicating his humanity. For unto us a son is given, indicating his deity as the Son of God from Psalm 2, and the government shall rest on him. His name? Well, his name is Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon David's kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even into the end of time. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform these things. With all these prophecies and more, the wonder among the Jews of who this promised Messiah would be and how he would be created caused them to have great expectations. Second section, let's look at the man of the Messiah. With each progressive revelation, more clarity was added, just like refining the detail on a microscope as you're examining a particular substance. Well, we know that the Jews were expecting him to be a king because the scripture clearly said so. And by the way, this made perfect sense since the promise to David was that one of his heirs would forever rule and reign on his throne. We know the Jews were puzzled as, in addition to the Messiah being a promised king, he was also foretold to be a suffering servant. In fact, great detail in Isaiah, especially Isaiah 50 through 53, where we see that his beard would be pulled from his face, not shaved, but pulled from his face, that he would be beaten beyond recognition to the point where you couldn't even recognize that that was a human being. In Isaiah 53, we see why he was slain, why he suffered. It was for our iniquities. It was for our sin. All of this talked about there in Psalm 22. We see details of the crucifixion. All of these things pointing to this fact that the Messiah would be a king, but at the same time, a suffering servant. We know that the promised Savior and righteous ruler would in fact be a human being, as the scripture says, "Behold the man." And by the way, it was exactly those words that Pilate used introducing Jesus to the crowd as they were standing on the precipice of Antonio Fortress overlooking the court of Gentiles in the temple area. "Behold the man." Pilate didn't realize that he was fulfilling prophecy, but he was, pointing out, this is Jesus, here is your king. But he was also, in fact, a human being. So the Messiah would be a human being. And just as we saw in Isaiah 7:14, from all eternity, oh, his name is Emmanuel, just as we saw from Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, just as we see in Daniel 7:14, Isaiah 4:2 tells us that the Messiah would, in fact, be the Lord. He would be deity. All these claims, when you look at them, seem to be paradoxical. Yet they're all true at the same time. And obviously, this caused some confusion in the myth and the minds of the Jews as they were trying to anticipate this promised deliverer that they knew was coming, that was a king and a servant and a human and God. How can this be? We don't understand it, but we believe it. Now, that confusion was exacerbated by two conflicting reports of how they would recognize the Messiah when he arrived. Zechariah 9:9, you all know well, they are told that their king would arrive humbly, bringing salvation with him, riding over the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 14 tells us that their king would arrive in the midst of a major world war where the city of Jerusalem was already being besieged and half taken, the houses rifled, is what the scripture says, and the women ravished. And at that point, as there was no other hope, as all nations of the world had come together against Israel, they'll look up and there will be King Messiah standing on the Mount of Olives ready to deliver them. Well, those are two very obvious but very different arrivals. Now, that caused some Jews, even to the point today. Now, this was a very prominent question that they asked in the first century Judaism, but it still is asked today. Are there two Messiahs? Messiah, the suffering one of the lineage of Joseph, as Joseph was beaten up by his brothers and sold into slavery into Egypt, or Messiah ben David, a Messiah after the lineage of kings? Well, we know as Christians, and looking back and forward, that there aren't two Messiahs. There's one Messiah, but he's coming twice. He came to fulfill Zechariah 9:9 already. He is coming back to fulfill Zechariah 14. Nevertheless, after the resurrection, we know that there were thousands of Jews that believed that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the promised Messiah. Now, initially, they were still treated as Orthodox Jews by the Romans, and they gathered daily at the temple to worship. The Romans treated them as just another sect or denomination of Judaism. You are familiar with many of these sects of Judaism. There are the Pharisees. There are the Sadducees. There are the Essenes that gathered in Qumran. There are the Herodians. Now you had this group that the Romans called the Nazarenes because they were followers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. However, the Sanhedrin, which was both the religious and political leading body for the nation of Israel, this was like their Senate. Their official position was that Jesus of Nazareth was a heretic. He was not the Messiah. And at least, ladies and gentlemen, I would say he was not the Messiah that they wanted. They weren't looking for some sacrifice to make them holy because these Pharisees already believed that they were holy in their self-righteousness. The Sanhedrin, in fact, were looking for a political savior to rescue them from the humiliation of being in bondage to the Romans. Their hatred for Jesus did not end with his crucifixion. It just grew greatly. In fact, it built to the point where they started persecuting his followers, as we see in Acts 3 and Acts 4 and Acts 5. We see the first martyrdom of Stephen in Acts 7. Of course, we are introduced to the rage of Saul of Tarsus as he went everywhere he could trying to arrest Messianic Jews and cause them to recant their faith or, in fact, kill them. Then in 70 AD, this division between these sects of Jews, the Nazarenes and what we would call Orthodox, was really finalized. When the Romans surrounded the city, Jesus had told them in Luke 21 that when you see the city around it, you guys get out of town, head for the hills, go and hide. Don't go downstairs, don't pick up your stuff, just get out. Well, the Messianics did just that. They fled. Of course, we know what happened. The Romans laid siege to the city, eventually conquered the city, and burnt the temple, and burnt the city. And the Orthodox, what we'll refer to as Orthodox Jews, considered those Messianics to be traitors to Israel at that time, and this split was permanent at that point in time. Now, when the temple was destroyed, that caused several problems, which we'll elaborate on here in just a moment. But after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and the city was burned, the Sanhedrin moved their headquarters from Jerusalem to a city called Yamnia. Now, since there is no temple functioning, Orthodox Judaism, which would be right in line with what we would have believed up until this point in time, began to change from, "Thus saith the Lord," here's what the scripture says, to what we would call modern-day Talmudic or rabbinic Judaism. Now, while the history of Orthodox Christianity and the history of Judaism are one and the same from Adam to Jesus, ever since Jesus, there has been this obvious division that has continued to grow wider and wider. What's happened since? Well, Jewish tradition has taken precedence over Scripture. And you can somewhat understand why. Because these rabbis missed the Messiah, but now that the temple was destroyed and they were no longer able to go through the sacrificial service which was required by God, how could the Jews maintain a state of holiness since there was no more temple, no more altar, and no more daily sacrifices? So Judaism has evolved over time as scholars write commentaries on how Jews are supposed to be good Jews when they're unable to obey what Yahweh had commanded them to do in their scriptures called the Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament or the first 39 books of the Bible. And over time, I was surprised to find that their concept of the Messiah, as we've talked about, what they were expecting, some of the confusion that surrounded the Messiah as he was king and servant and man and God, how can this be? But some of the things that the first century Jews believed are not what modern day Jews believed, as they have intentionally and specifically tried to separate Jesus of Nazareth as in no way fulfilling the messianic prophecies. Now, I was surprised to learn in some online coursework that I did a few years ago before my cancer from Hebrew University in Jerusalem that the first century Jewish view of the Messiah is very close to what we would view the Messiah. Now, listen carefully because you've never heard this before, but this connects a lot of dots. The Jew, after the return from captivity in Babylon, the restoration of the canon of Scripture by the priest Ezra, they were fearful. This is where the Pharisees were first birthed. They were adamant about never falling back into idolatry. They were the strictest of law keepers. And originally, they began well-intended. Of course, we know how that turned out over time, became spiritually dead legalism. But they were so fearful and reverent of the name of God that as they translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Aramaic and from Hebrew into Greek, that they would replace the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the unpronounceable name for God. In your King James Bible, you will see that written as Lord in all caps. That's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what we would say Yahweh, Yahweh. They would replace the name Yahweh with either Adonai, which means Lord, or Hashem, which means the name. So as you read through the Hebrew, you come to the name of Yahweh in the Aramaic and the Greek. They would change that translation because they so greatly revered the name of God, they didn't want to run the risk of taking the name of God in vain. Also in this effort of over-sanctification, whenever there was an active part of God, whenever it seemed like God was working or communing with his creation, again, in an effort to make sure they maintained absolute reverence, they would change the name of God to either Davar in the Hebrew, Memra in the Aramaic, or Logos if it was Greek. The idea of God or the expression of God was encapsulated in those names. Now, I'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, the Jewish mind recognized that God was transcendent, that God was omnipresent, but they also recognized that God was immanent and specific, working here in our individual lives. So God was omnipresent, but God is also specific and local. This is a paradox. There's not an explanation. The Jews just accepted it as true. Ladies and gentlemen, God is God. Understand this. He lives and works inside our three-dimensional existence. He lives and works inside time. But God is not bound by time. And God is not bound by three dimensions. There are some things that we just have to say, yes, okay, that is an attribute of God. I don't completely understand it, but I believe it. And the Jews had that mentality with this paradox. In fact, Jesus said that God is a spirit. And the scriptures testify that no man had seen God at any time. In fact, those that did think they had seen God assumed they would die immediately. You remember Jacob at Peniel. Remember Moses and the elders on Mount Sinai. You remember when the angel of the Lord appeared unto Gideon. You remember Isaiah when he saw the throne of God and saw the Lord high and lifted up. All of them thought, they said, alas, I am undone. Hey, I'm a dead man. They thought they were doomed, but they didn't die. Now, we see that no man has seen God and lived, but in fact, we know from our scripture that God dined with Abraham in Genesis 18. He wrestled with Jacob in Genesis 32. He spoke to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to the elders of Israel at Mount Sinai. He led the Israelites for 40 years as a pillar of fire and a pillar of a cloud. He dwelt in the tabernacle as the Shekinah and discussed the battle plans of Jericho with Joshua. So how is it possible that man has never seen God, yet we know these experiences where man did in fact interact with God? Well, again, the point that I was just making, the scripture in the original Hebrew, as it was translated to Greek and Aramaic, whenever God was personified, whenever there was an anthropomorphism, in an effort to not take the Lord's name in vain or show any lack of respect, they would replace the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with that Hebrew word Devar, Aramaic word Memra, Greek word Logos, the expression of God, the idea of God. So it was God at work among them. It was the Word that was interacting with mankind. The Word of God interacting with mankind. This is a deep message. You're not going to get this in a lot of churches. But for those of you that are students, this is going to put a lot of pieces of the puzzle together. So when God created the heavens and the earth, it was the Devar. It was the Memra. It was the Logos. It was the Word of God that created the heavens and the earth. When God walked with Adam in the cool of the day, it was the Word of God that was communing with Adam. When God spoke to Moses, it was the Word of God that was providing that revelation. When God led Israel in the Shekinah, it was the Word of God that saved, that shepherded, that guided, that provided, and that communed. One of my favorite Bible teachers is a Messianic Jew by the name of Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And Fruchtenbaum writes this about this subject. He said, the Memra was sometimes the same as God, but sometimes it was distinct from God. The rabbis never tried to explain away the obvious paradox. How is it possible for the Memra on one hand to be the same as God and on the other hand to be distinct from God? They simply taught both statements as being true and left it there. Now, considering the opening passage of the Gospel of John, John expounded on this very subject in his Gospel, not from the aspect of a Greek philosopher trying to justify matter with spiritual. John was addressing this as a Greek rabbi. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of man. Picture the pillar of fire, that light that provided leadership and life for the Jews as they were following that light through the wilderness. Now jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what's interesting? That word dwelt is a transliteration from the Hebrew word Shekinah. The Word became flesh, and whereas at one time the Shekinah indwelt the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, at one time the Shekinah literally inhabited the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, at one time the Shekinah is what led the Jews through the wilderness as a pillar of fire and as a pillar of a cloud, but now at this time the Word became flesh and Shekinahed among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe that God appeared through theophanies as the Word, the second member of the triune Godhead, appeared and conversed with man. Then in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and God Himself fully became human in the person of Jesus Christ. God became a man so that as our near kinsman, He could redeem His creation from the penalty of our sin by giving His life for our sin. This view of the Logos was the view of the first century Jew. Now, what I'm telling you is from then until now, they have intentionally gone this direction because they don't want to have any kind of association that Jesus of Nazareth could possibly be the fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. Now, let's look at the significance of what we've just got. Deep message. Are you with me so far? Kinda. Go back and listen to it again. So with this information, this background, now consider the message that was preached to these Jews and also Gentiles around the world in the first century, beginning at Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. Well, let's begin there. Here's the message of Jesus. 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension, it was Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, what we call Pentecost. Obviously, you remember it was accompanied by miraculous signs. There were tongues of fire over the heads of the apostles. Now again, from a Jewish perspective, remember, at one time the tongue of fire stood over the tabernacle, indicating that the presence of God was inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now, where were these tongues of fire? Over the heads of the believers. What was that indicating? The presence of God was living in them. And there was the sound of a shofar, not as they would be blowing from the Temple Mount, but this was the same shofar from heaven that was blown when they were at Mount Sinai. That's why they all rushed to the Temple Mount. And it was those miracles that laid the backdrop for Peter to preach his main message that day that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And understand, this is a biblical message. Everything that Peter is pointing out comes from the Tanakh, from an Old Testament prophecy. He is pointing out how it was fulfilled in Jesus. Peter first explained that this outpouring of the Holy Spirit was actually foretold by the prophet Joel, and he was correct, some of which was being partially fulfilled at that point. It will be culminated over the last 7 years with the coming of the Lord in his second coming. He was explaining to them that salvation came by calling on the name of the Lord, which is exactly what Joel said. Now work with me. He then explained that the crucifixion of Jesus was in accordance with God's own will. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken in my wicked hands, crucified and slain. Again, the point is made that Jesus' life was not taken. Jesus' life was given. This was a plan that God actually established in order to redeem his sinful creation. He continued quoting from the Tanakh that death could not hold him, explaining that David had prophesied of Jesus' resurrection in the 16th Psalm, and that he would ascend to the Father's right hand until his enemies were made his footstool. Then Peter explained that David was not prophesying about himself, but he was prophesying about the promised seed of David. That would be the promised Messiah. And I believe, for emphasis, Peter is standing there on the Temple Mount, pointing over towards Peter's tomb, of David's tomb, which is still there today. He said, obviously I'm talking about David. David hasn't come out of the grave. You all know it. He's still over there. His body is decayed. His body is still over in the grave. David isn't talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah that has risen up. And of course, they knew at that time that the tomb was empty, and they knew the possible explanations of it, and they knew that the apostles were saying Jesus rose from the dead, and that is the message that Peter preached here. He culminated with this: this same Jesus from the city of Nazareth, whom you crucified 50 days ago, has come out of the grave. You all know it. Over 500 of his followers had personally seen his glorified body, as Paul gives testimony in 1 Corinthians 15. And this Jesus is both Lord. Who's the Lord? How many Lords are there? Lord is Yod, He, Vav, He. Jesus is Yahweh and the Messiah, the promised King. And he is currently ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Remember, ladies and gentlemen, it was this same group of Jews 50 days earlier that had stood there shaking their fists in the air, standing before Pilate, standing before Antonio Fortress, shouting in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will have no king but Caesar." 50 days later, the very same Jews, you know how when you travel to a ball game, you generally kind of park in the same place or park in the same area, you kind of get in your routine. You know when you go on a standard yearly vacation, there was forever, we used to go up to the Rocky Mountains, we'd go to the same place in Winter Park, Colorado. When we'd go down to Frisco, we'd go to the same hotel in Frisco. You have the same routine. Well, understand, these holy days were in fact holidays for the Jews. I have no doubt that these people were probably in a pretty close proximity to where they had been at Passover. Now they're back 50 days later celebrating Pentecost, and they're there in the temple court. So you got the very same group of people that at this point in time said, "Crucify him, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas, we'll have no king but Caesar." Now, knowing that the tomb was empty, hearing Peter connect the dots, seeing these miraculous signs, they now were convinced that they had been wrong. I can just imagine them falling to their knees and looking up at the apostles saying, "Men, brothers, what can we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent, change direction, both in your belief and your action, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, understand that from a Jewish perspective, if you became a proselyte, the last thing you would do completing your conversion was going through a public baptismal service, being immersed in water, the symbolism of being born again with a new life. As a Jew, this time they were to be immersed, come out of the water, testifying that they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Jesus, the anointed Savior. Jesus, the anointed King. Jesus, Yod, He, Vav, He, in the flesh. And Acts tells us that 3,000 men, so there were more women and children, made public professions of faith. In fact, our Jewish guides believe they have now discovered the pool of Siloam, which is this pool right here. Miraculous, it's fed from the Gihon stream, a spring here, it flows underneath here, fills this pool. Normally a source of water, it would be a source of water inside the walls of the city if there was a siege. But because there were so many, and of course they had mikvahs all around the temple complex itself, and many homes would have had mikvahs in them, and synagogues would have had mikvahs in them. But the Messianics believe, and I have no reason to disagree with them, that the 3,000 came down and were publicly baptized in the pool of Siloam, trusting that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Lamb of God. He was their Savior. He was their King. He was their Lord. And they were baptized as followers of Jesus that very day. So understand who the Messiah is, what the Messiah fulfilled, what they were expecting, and what the message was preached in that day. Now, as we move through church history in the book of Acts, we see Paul on his missionary journeys. For hundreds of years since the original diaspora in Babylon, Jews had lived around the world, and they established their own Jewish communities. And everywhere where there was at least 10 families, they would establish a synagogue, which was the center of Jewish life. The Jews were allowed considerable autonomy underneath the Romans. They were able to self-govern, basically run their own communities as long as they didn't riot and cause problems for the emperor. But everywhere Paul went, remember what his style was. It was always, hey, it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The message was being taken to the Jew first. And when Paul got into town, he didn't just start at the edge of town, start knocking on doors. Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it was there his ministry began, much the same way, and his message was the same. Much like ours today, Paul would recount the history of Israel, working up to the Messiah. You know me, I always like to give background. I gave the history this morning. You know what? I'm following the pattern of my namesake. He would always begin with the history of Israel, going back to at least Abraham, coming up through David, and winding up at Jesus. The promises pointing to Jesus, proving that Jesus was, in fact, this promised Messiah. I'll give you one illustration. We could go anywhere, literally anywhere, because there are several accounts where Paul is given the whole dissertation. This one just happens to be a brief. For the sake of time, I'm going to draw from it. This is when Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. And follow along with me here in the first verse. And they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogue for 3 straight Sabbaths. What did you do there, Paul? He went to the scriptures, the Tanakh, first 39 books of the Bible, and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah had to suffer, had to die, and had to rise again. By the way, that was the argument that the rabbis would say, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he suffered and died. And Paul would go to the scriptures and say, see, here's why we know he's the Messiah, because the Messiah was prophesied to suffer, to die, and to rise again. This same Jesus of Nazareth suffered, died, and has risen again. This Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, the Messiah. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, is the Messiah. That's the message. And some believed. And they associated with Paul and Silas. In fact, many Gentiles believed and were thrilled. The chief women in some of these pagan cultures, women had significant positions in their cultic religions. Many of the leading women also became believers. But those Orthodox Jews that were consistent with the message of the Sanhedrin, that refused to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, believed not. As a matter of fact, they did everything they could to disrupt the message. They caused a riot to break out and chased Paul out of town. But the point I want to make is that same message was preached everywhere. Now let me conclude today's lesson with a summary of the Apostle Paul's sermons. As he is quoting an Old Testament text from the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to see the prophecy, and I want you to see the fulfillment in Jesus. Isaiah 45:20. Isaiah is given a prophecy to the Jews about God bringing them back out of captivity. And by the way, this prophecy was given before they were ever driven into captivity. But God was promising a happy ending. And he said this, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations." In other words, I'm going to spit you out all over the world, but I'm going to bring you back, that have no knowledge. You are ignorant, those of you that take a hunk of wood and carve an idol out of a hunk of wood, throw a little gold over the top of it, and then set it on your shelf or on a pillar and bow down and worship a hunk of wood with a little gold on top of it. That is dumber than dumb. That is not any kind of God. That cannot save you. Tell ye and bring them near, verse 21. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the YHWH, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. There's only one God, and I'm Him, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, God says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. So notice the admonition, look at me, I am God. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me, this is God speaking, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that I am the Lord. Surely shall one say, in the Lord above I have righteousness and strength. That is correct. Even to him shall man come. All that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. So there will be some that suffer shame, those that reject the message and the messenger. Now, with that as the scripture that Paul would be referencing, look at the message in Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? That Jesus is the Lord. And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. We quoted it, Isaiah 45:24. By the way, Paul adds this, there's no difference now between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what's the Lord's name? What's the Lord's name?
Jesus.
What did Paul say? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is the Lord. Not just empty words. It's sincere belief. Notice what Paul also wrote to the church in Philippi. Again, this is an attempt at trying to explain the existence of God in flesh, the existence of the Trinity to our three-dimensional minds. And Paul says, I want you believers of Jesus, you followers of Yeshua, to be humble. Don't be full of pride. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, Jesus. Who existed as God, thought it was right to claim equality with God. Again, think about what we've already covered. We talked about the Memra, the Devar, the Logos. but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was fashioned into a man. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient unto death. Remember that Jesus as a man had never sinned. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't owe the debt for sin. He didn't have death coming. But he humbled himself even after humbling himself from his eternal existence to a human body. He humbled himself further into being obedient unto death as he took our sins upon him, even death on the cross. Again, from the Jewish mind, says, cursed is a man who is hung on a tree. So that says far more than what you would initially read into it. Wherefore God, the Father, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now remember what we just read in Isaiah 45:23? Said, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to me that I am Lord. Well, Paul references that same verse, says this, that at the name of who?
Jesus.
Every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised King Messiah, and he is Yod Heh Vav Heh. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, that's the message. It's been the same message for 2,000 years. Who is Jesus? Is he the Lamb of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Or is he something else? And again, as I said, our history and Jewish history, Jewish expectations, and what Christians were would be expecting were identical up until the presence of Jesus, the crucifixion. And then that's when Talmudic Judaism began to abandon what they had believed for 4,000 years and began to change the message intentionally, trying to move people away from any possible conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. However, that's still the question. That was the question then. Paul goes to Thessalonica, preaches it. Paul goes to Lystra, preaches it. Paul goes to Sicily, preaches it. What happened? Some believed. Some didn't. Those that didn't usually got mad, created a fight, chased everybody else out of town. Go to the next city, repeat the same story. 2,000 years later, here we are, preaching the same message. Hey, let me give you evidence from the scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, that he was God in the flesh. He died for our sins. And more than that, let me give you overwhelming evidence that would lead you to the conclusion that he literally rose from the dead. And if that's true, that he's the Lord, will you bend your knee and confess that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord? And just like then, same as today, some believe, some don't. And usually those that don't tear you apart on Facebook or Twitter or whatever else, and they want to disassociate themselves from you. Same story, last verse. John 1:12. Just do the whole thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Life was the light of man, and the light shined in darkness. The Shekinah shined in the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from heaven. His name was John the Baptist. He was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which illuminates every man which comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came into his own, but his own received him not. Here's the good part, though. But as many as did receive him, to them he with authority called them his children, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we close today's message. Has there been a time where you have considered that question? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? It's one thing to recognize him for who he is. But then the next step is for you to bend the knee and to surrender your life, trusting his sacrifice to pay your way into heaven, to pay the penalty of your sin. And at the same time, you're surrendering. Hey, you're the Lord. You're the Lord. Give me my marching orders. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Has there been a point in time where you have made that decision?